I was not, as the old saying goes, brought up in the Lord's church. My parents believed in God. They were good people. They were hardworking people, and they were honest people, and they left you alone, and you leave them alone, and everything. They were good people, as the world judges goodness. They were not disciples of Christ. They had very limited knowledge of the word of the Lord. And through the years, I heard a lot of sermons by a lot of different religious teachers and preachers from different denominational groups, and I would hear different ideas about how those preachers became saved. And I remember some of them, they stand out in my mind. I remember one talking about how he was in a field and this light shone upon him. And I remember another one talking about how he was out in the woods hunting and he could just hear this voice in his head telling him. And both of them, they would say that what they needed to do was accept Jesus into their heart and they would be saved. The book of Acts is a book about conversions. It's God's book about conversions. It tells us exactly how one goes from being unsaved to saved. One goes from being not a Christian to becoming a Christian. Great book. We've been studying it in our Sunday evening and our Wednesday night classes. I hope you'll come back and study it with us. It tells us about people becoming Christians. It tells us about Jews who had been under the law of Moses for so long becoming Christians. It tells us about Gentiles, people who had worshiped Zeus and Poseidon and everything else under the sun, becoming Christians. Never once in this book or in any other do we read a voice from on high saying, to be saved, ask Jesus into your heart. Never once in this book do we read of Jesus or any of his apostles or any angels saying, say the sinner's prayer and you will be saved. Those things are not in here because they're man-made. Now what I want us to do this morning, let's see what is in here. What does it say? Because those things aren't in it. What is? What is God's plan for salvation? What I want us to do, no man-made traditions, no family teachings, no personal opinions. Let's go to the book on conversions and see how to be converted. I want us to specifically look at the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and please do that. I believe this Bible is trustworthy. I've got you turning to Acts 8. I'm going to start in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. A verse you're very familiar with. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I believe that. And I believe this Bible because it's never been disproved. And not for lack of trying. People have been trying to disprove this book for a long, long time. It is always held true. It has always been consistent and in harmony. And I trust it. So let's see what it says about conversions. We're going to study the Ethiopian eunuch together. He is a man who, like us, lived under the law of Christ. The difference was he didn't realize it. He didn't realize it at first. But he's going to come to understand it. Let's see what he did to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26. We'll read a couple verses together and then continue from there. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Some of your versions say this is a deserted place. Verse 27. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, probably a good idea to talk about a little bit of background. What's taking place at the moment when this happens? If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, Luke tells us that a great persecution, terrible, terrible persecution occurred on the church. And certainly we see Saul of Tarsus is involved in that as well as others. What happened as a result, all of the saints in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, are scattered to the surrounding areas. And incredibly, what could have been a nightmare for the church ends up becoming a blessing. Because even though this persecution is terrible, everywhere those saints go, they take the gospel with them and they teach it wherever they are. Now, if anything, instead of breaking them from serving the Lord, it made them more zealous. So they go out and they teach the gospel. One side lesson, do we see that troublesome times can present opportunities? It did for these. Now, Philip is one of those saints who was displaced, and he's a preacher, an evangelist, a gospel preacher. He had been in the city of Samaria preaching the gospel. If you go back up to verse 5, it tells us that. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ to them. This is the same Philip that the angel speaks to and tells him to go down to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza or Gaza. So Philip is one person that we need to know something about. The second one is this Ethiopian eunuch. And we're told, here is a man who served as treasurer for Queen Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He's a treasurer, obviously an important position. Ethiopia, by the way, is about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. So he has traveled there, and he's on his way back. We were studying this in our Wednesday night class. I don't know where my head was. I said he had traveled 200 miles. He had traveled, at the end of this, 2,000 miles, if not 2,500. Now, I did a gospel meeting in 2013 in Omaha, Nebraska. It is 1,000 miles from Sharpsburg, Georgia. We did it in a van that had a heater in the cold. He did it in a chariot. Just let it sink in. That's a rough ride. And yet, why did he go? Because this is a very religious man. He's a convicted man. It wasn't a business trip and it wasn't a vacation. He was going to Jerusalem to worship. The eunuch very likely would have been a proselyte, one who had converted to Judaism. So, he's a religious man traveling 1,000 miles to worship. A religious man who's still lost. I think there's some lessons we need to make from that. He doesn't realize the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. Jesus, not Moses' law, is going to judge him. He's going to judge me too. So you have a very religious man who is very religiously wrong. Did you know that? Did you know that you could be religious and be wrong? This man was. Saul of Tarsus. Anybody want to say he wasn't religious? He very much was. And he was very wrong. We can be religiously wrong too. That's why we need to compare what we believe and practice to God's Word. So being religious isn't enough. We must be in Christ. And sometimes you hear things along the line of, well, you know, he may not have believed everything that he should have or everything that was right, but he was a religious man. He was fine. He wasn't fine. This man's soul is in danger, but he's going to have an opportunity for that to change. Now, one other thing I would like to point out, during this whole account, he is not saved by some miracle. The only miraculous thing that happens is an angel appears to Philip, who is the preacher and not the one who's going to obey the gospel. Now, salvation is going to come to this man the same way it comes to you and me, through the simple preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's how faith is built. It's not by some voice crying from on high these days. God doesn't do that anymore. Hebrews 1, verse 1, these days he speaks through his son. How does his son speak? Through the gospel that his apostles have preserved for us, have written and the Holy Spirit has preserved. Now, do turn to 1 Corinthians. Mark, leave your places marked there in Acts. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to put one more verse with this. Salvation comes through the simple preaching of the gospel. That is a hang-up for some. The simplicity of it really gives people some trouble. And Jesus, through his apostle Paul, says that it would. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You go on up to the verse before that. It says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Those who are wise in worldly things will often look at the gospel. They will see its simplicity and say, that is nonsense. Who would base their lives on a book that's 2,000 years old? And God said, I told you. I told you they'll do that. It's so simple that some refuse to listen to it. Well, going back to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the message that Philip, this preacher, taught to the eunuch. Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The law of Moses is no longer in effect. That is true. But that doesn't mean Old Testament scriptures aren't useful in teaching people about Jesus. We can still use the Old Testament to teach people who Jesus is and what the plan was for him to come and what he was to do. You take Old Testament prophecies and you put them together with Christ's resurrection, and you've got proof Jesus wasn't just some man. He is God the Son. He is deity. And I can't help but think of verses like Micah 5 verse 2. You know that I love it. There the prophet is speaking to the little town of Bethlehem. And he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Israel, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That verse alone tells us that Jesus is eternal. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so if you just try to wrap your head around, if you're talking about the flow of time, history, he says his goings forth in the past are from everlasting. That means forever, eternal. Jesus is eternal. He's deity. Just like God the Father is deity and the Spirit is deity. Now, where did we learn that? We learned it from Micah 5, 2, which is an Old Testament passage. See, there's a lot that the Old Testament can tell us and reveal to us about Jesus. This eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And this is where Philip starts, and he begins preaching Jesus. Now, I am afraid many people don't know what it means to preach Jesus. We're about to learn. We're about to see what it means. I have heard people say, "You know, I wish I'd stop preaching about baptism so much. Why don't you just preach Jesus?" Or, "Why do you preach on the church so much? Just preach Jesus." I'm afraid they don't understand what preaching Jesus entails. So let's find out what it does. You remember back in verse 5 I mentioned earlier? It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, what exactly did he preach? We don't have to guess. Verse 12 tells us. Look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." What does it mean to preach Christ? It means that we preach the kingdom of God, which is his church. It means that we exalt his name above all others because there is no other name by which we can be saved. And it also means that we preach the necessity of baptism, because when he preached Christ to them, what did men and women in Samaria immediately do? They were baptized. Guys, this is the only honest way of looking at that. It's the only honest conclusion that we can come to. This is what a gospel preacher did in Samaria. It's also what he's about to do to a eunuch in Gaza. How do we know? Because of what the eunuch does next. Keep reading. Acts 8, verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Philip preached Jesus unto the eunuch. As soon as the eunuch sees water, what does he ask? "What's keeping me from being baptized?" Jesus has been preached to him. What is the first question he asks as soon as he sees the opportunity? What's keeping me from this? What do I need to do? What is in the way? Because I know this is important. Preaching Jesus as the Christ, part of it is preaching baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Philip says that the baptism has to be preceded by belief, doesn't it? The belief has to come first. Isn't that the exact same thing that Jesus said? In Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." What has to happen first? has to be belief, right? Otherwise, you're baptizing someone who doesn't believe. So there's the belief, then the baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. How does the eunuch answer when he tells him? When he tells him what he must do, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You get this beautiful confession of who Jesus is. It's not long. It's not like a 13, 14 verse psalm. It's very simple, but it's very heartfelt and powerful. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. With that confession, Philip takes him. He baptizes him. The chariot stops. They both go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. Now let's talk about that for a second. Is that how your baptism was performed? Did you go down into the water? Was it, as Romans 6 verse 4 says, was it a burial? Many today come to a bowl of water, and then a few drops are sprinkled, or maybe a cup of it is poured, and then it's called baptism. But is that what happened here with the eunuch? Was it just a sprinkle? Was it just a cup? Or was it a burial like Romans 6 verse 4 says that it is? The word baptism means to dip, to plunge beneath, to make overwhelmed. Baptism's a burial. Let me ask you a question. If I die tonight and I'm buried in a few days, will they sprinkle a handful of dirt on my coffin? No. Will they take a cup of dirt and pour it on my coffin? No. Will they completely entomb me in the dirt, completely cover my coffin, overwhelming it? Yeah, that's how you bury something, right? That's how the eunuch was baptized. He was buried in water, and then he rose from that watery grave as a new creature, a new creation. Philip and the eunuch came to some water. They went down into it. Philip baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Can that be said of sprinkling or pouring? And I'm simply asking this question this way. If we haven't done it the Bible's way, have we done it the right way? And the answer is no. If I've done it some way differently than the way I'm instructed and given the example of, I haven't done it the right way. By what right do I have to change God's plan? If I've done it some way different from this, by whose authority did I do that? Now, another complaint comes up sometimes about this. There are those who will see this, and a lot of times it comes up to defend sprinkling, and they will say, well, this is a desert, so there's no way they could have found enough water to where they both could have gone down into it. Now, just because it was a deserted area doesn't mean there was no water there. That's one point. But here's the bigger problem with that argument. What does the Holy Spirit clearly say that they did? What did He just say that they did? The chariot stopped? Well, I'm not going to recount it. Let's read it. Verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, there's enough water for two grown men to get out of a chariot, go down into it, baptize, which is to plunge beneath, to bury, to immerse, to overwhelm, and then to bring him up again, and then they came out. If I don't believe that, it's because I don't believe the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe what the Bible is telling me. Now, that's a bigger problem than anything else. Will I accept what this word is teaching me? Now, were you baptized in the New Testament way for the New Testament reason? When I was 12 years old, I was baptized in the right way. I was baptized like this. But it was for the wrong reason. I wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of sins, which is what happens here. You can go to Acts 22 verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. So we can do it the right way for the wrong reason. We got to get both right. The right way for the right reason. God's reason. That's the way God authorized. Anything else is man-made. And even worse, it's completely ineffective. It doesn't mean a thing if I do it differently than God gave. But look at verse 39. Here is a new man. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. After his baptism, this eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He had every reason to. With full confidence, this man had heard truth taught, and he had obeyed it, and he had absolute confidence that God would do his part to save his soul, to wash his sins away. And with that confidence came complete joy. This man is rejoicing. He had done as God asked, and his name is now written in the book of life. That's a cause for rejoicing. You remember when the 70 went out and they're casting out demonic spirits and they come back and they're so excited. And they're telling Jesus about it. Hey, we were able to do all of these things. And he basically says, that's good. But don't rejoice that you can cast out evil spirits. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the most important part. This man's name is written in the book of life. And he knows it. And he is thrilled by that fact. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old sinful man has been put to death. Here's a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Now, sometimes when we teach on baptism, a complaint will come up. And it goes like this, something along the lines of, baptism's just a work. By saying that it's necessary, you are saying that you have to earn salvation through baptism. Work is absolutely occurring in baptism. It is. Absolutely it is. But who's doing it? That's the important question. Who's doing the work in baptism? God, I've got to be honest with you. Laying down in water and standing up again doesn't exactly seem like a whole lot of work on my part. But there is work going on in baptism. You better believe it. Who's doing it? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 12. And we'll look at 13 as well. 12 and 13. Speaking of Christ. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, who's doing all the work here? God raised Jesus from the dead. It was God who... Well, let's just go back and read it again. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So there's the first one. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Who made us alive in Christ? Who did that work? God did. And then look at the last part there. Having forgiven you all trespasses. There are at least three works going on there. Who did every one of them? God did. God did the work. Now, did you know that every spiritual blessing is in Christ? Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that. That's important, right? We want spiritual blessings. We can't earn them ourselves. We can only get them by being in Christ. So what is the next logical question for anybody who wants those blessings? How do I get in Christ? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. According to the Bible, how do we get into Christ? Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Faith leads to obedience. And that is the way God chose for us to put on His Son, by being baptized into Him. Just like Jesus said in Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So let's go back. Let's just think. What did the eunuch do to be saved? To have his sins washed away? He heard the gospel preached. He believed it. He obeyed it. Now believing, he would have had to have changed his mind about a couple of things. He would have had to change his mind about him being under the law of Moses. He was under the law of Christ. He realizes that now. Christ is his king. He's no longer judged by Moses' law. And he's baptized for the remission of sins, just like every other person we read about becoming a Christian in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. You can have your sins forgiven the exact same way. But here's the thing. You can have them forgiven in no other way. And that's an important... Let me say it again. We can have our sins washed away. If we've never obeyed the gospel, we can have our sins washed away the exact same way that this eunuch did. But we can have them forgiven in no other way. This is the only pattern God has given. Will we follow it? Will we obey it? Will we accept the Lord's invitation? Will you? trusting in the grace and power of the Lord, just like the eunuch did, will you trust in Him enough to be obedient to Him this morning? Go ahead and get your psalm books out.